You're listening to the Faith Unpacked podcast.
Welcome back to the Faith Unpacked podcast. This is Jason and Jamie, and we are covering in episode 104 today the topic of how did we get the Bible we have today? Where did it come from? How did we receive it? And especially in our own language, it's so amazing that we have the Word of God available to us in this way. And we're going to talk about the whole process and a little bit better understanding. Hopefully we'll have a better understanding of how the canon came to be. We'll talk about that word as well. But a quick reminder before we get going here is that we love to get your questions. Again, there are questions that challenge us. There are questions that maybe when we first hear them, we don't even know how we're going to answer them, but it pushes us to look for answers, and that's found in the Word of God. And so we ask for you to submit questions to faithunpacked@gmail.com. Again, that's faithunpacked@gmail.com. Love to hear from you. Okay, so Jamie, on the issue of how did we get the Bible, I think this is a big one because even for those of us who grew up in church and whether we have been familiar with the Bible for our whole lives or even people who are brand new to the Bible, this question kind of lingers in the back of our minds as to how did this book actually come to be? Like, we have it here. We have it in our English translations. We can pick them up at the Christian bookstore or online or wherever, but how did we get it? And I think starting off, I think it's good to just talk a little bit about the process of inspiration. I think it'd be good to cover what exactly the Bible says about the Bible, as far as the actual nature of Scripture according to the Bible. And then we're going to look at church history and talk a little bit about the canon, and if there's something else that you want to include in there, Jamie, we'll talk about that as well. But for starting off, I think it's good for us to look at a passage like 2 Peter chapter 1, because a lot of people, they're wondering, okay, now did the Bible fall down out of heaven on gold tablets? You know, how exactly did this process come about where we can now look at the Bible and say, this is actually the Word of God. These are the words of God that we're reading. So this is what Peter, the apostle, close associate, obviously close follower of Jesus and close associate with the other apostles, what he wrote in his second epistle, 2 Peter 1:19. He says, "And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." Verse 20, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now that phrase there is actually the Greek word for carried along is used elsewhere in Scripture in Acts 27, and it describes the ship that Paul is on when he's sailing to Rome, and it talks about the wind and the waves carrying along that ship, and that's kind of the image of the force behind that ship. It was carried along, and I think that's a helpful image, and it's helpful that that's the other time you see that exact Greek word in the Scripture, because it gives us a little bit of an understanding of what was going on with these men as they were writing the words of God. They weren't acting all on their own. So in other words, they weren't merely taking all their experiences and all the data that they have come up with from their historical understanding or their background checking, all of that. No, this is something where they were carried along. The Spirit was guiding them in what they wrote. But what we also need to see in this verse, and particularly in verse 21 of 1 Peter 1, is it says that men spoke. So it wasn't produced by the will of man. It's not as if Peter one day decided, you know what, I'm going to write some scripture today, and yeah, we'll see if it pans out. It wasn't produced by the will of man. It was produced by the will of God, but God used real men. And this is where we get to the question of, okay, the actual inspiration process. We don't have all the answers necessarily, but here's some things we can say. And then I'm going to turn it over to Jamie to kind of add to this. But we have to be able to say this wasn't a mere dictation going on, at least not usually. There are times in Scripture where there's a direct quote from God, and it's very plain that that's what's happening, because, you know, you'll hear or you'll read it saying, "Thus saith the Lord," or, you know, "Thus says the Lord," or, you know, even "Yahweh God said." You know, that's a very direct quotation from God. But in most cases, and I'm going to say almost everywhere you look in the New Testament, unless it clearly says that God is saying this, it was written by men who are not merely getting dictated to by God. They're not merely writing down as like a scribe just hearing God audibly say all this, but instead they're using their experiences, they're using their language, they're using their cultural background, their historical situation, all of that, even while God himself is guiding that whole process so that the end product is exactly what God intended all along. And this shows God's sovereignty. It shows human responsibility. They're actually being used. But it shows that men were involved in the process, not merely as robots, but actually taking their own experiences. But the final product is divine. But Jamie, what do you want to add to that as we talk about the nature of Scripture and how this came about?
Yeah, I think that's a great place to start to recognize, okay, ultimately God is the authority. And the reason that matters so much is there's kind of two different lines of thinking today as it relates to this. One side says, well, the church was the one that ultimately decided canonicity. And this is the perspective, you know, our Catholic friends hold, that it's the church that decides or determines canonicity. The other side was, or the other line of thinking, and you hear this a lot, is that the church just got together and decided what books it wanted to have or believe or follow. You know, you hear this a lot, Jason, especially with more deconstruction Christians, more on the liberal theology side of things. But they make this argument that, oh, well, the reason these books were chosen wasn't necessarily because God determined them. It's because the church got together and decided them long after, you know, Jesus had ascended to heaven, long after the apostles had all died, long after even the apologetics era or the apologists era, that both of these realities are untrue. And Jason already made that argument clearly for you, that it is God who brought about these words. It is God who brought about these books. It is God who is the authority over all of these works. The church simply recognizes what God already inspired. That's the position we hold. Certainly, that's the position that of Christian orthodoxy for the last 2,000 years, is God is the one who inspired these works. All we do is recognize what God already inspired. We don't bring canonicity to it. And then, of course, we didn't just vote on what stuff we wanted in it. And I find that argument really funny to me, especially that argument that the church just got together and decided what books to believe, is there's so much of the Bible that none of us like. There's so much in there that challenges us and really takes on our fleshly nature. If we just got to vote on these things, there certainly is a lot of things that would have been left out that are in there. Yeah, so recognize those two realities are false. The other false thing that we commonly hear is that the books, especially as it relates to the New Testament, were not settled until well after, you know, the apostles and apostles died and Jesus ascended into heaven. And that's not true at all. So there isn't a formal council to establish the books of the New Testament until 390 something. That's the Council of Hippo, where they finally determined, okay, this is officially the list of books that are in the New Testament. But what you don't realize is that same list of books had been popularly understood and accepted for well over 220, you know, or so years. Obviously, the last book of the Bible, Revelations, was completed. And basically, from that time forward, there was a general acceptance by the majority of the churches over what books were, in fact, those inspired books. And of course, there's also criteria, right, that helped in that process. Same thing with the Old Testament. You know, the last book in the Old Testament was finished in 430 BC. So, well, you know, 400 years before the birth of Jesus, and was basically accepted in its current state in terms of the number of books. Of course, they're rearranged differently at that point. Some of the books we've split up into two books were, you know, just one, like Chronicles and Kings. Those were just one book, for example. Ezra and Nehemiah, again, one book. But it's still the same exact text, just, you know, more combined than we have them in our current Bibles. But it's still exactly the same text. And then there's associating criteria for that. Jason, do you want to dive in a little bit to the criteria? How do we determine those Old Testament books? How do we determine these New Testament books?
And well, the Old Testament is overall, it's based on really, I mean, the Jewish nation accepted what we call the Old Testament, the Hebrew scriptures, as scripture by majority. There were some Jews within nation that said no, only the Torah is actually scripture. The other ones are of human origin, but the majority of Jews, and this is ranging from the end of the time that we have the last minor prophet Malachi, and all the way till Jesus's time and beyond. It's still today. If you're an Orthodox Jew, you still say that the Hebrew scriptures these are the oracles of God. So really we have that. And then we also have the fact that in the New Testament, which Christians, of course, will consider scripture, but Orthodox Jews will not, we have Jesus and the apostles quoting from the majority of the Old Testament books. And that really affirms their authoritative nature, their status from God. And you even see times where someone will quote from the Old Testament and say, well, the Spirit says, or... and God said, and then they quote scripture. Or Jesus's favorite phrase was, and it stands written, gegraptai. And that was basically his way of saying, look, this will settle the matter because I'm about to quote from authoritative scripture. So that's how we get our Old Testament, really, because the Jewish nation handed that down to Christians. And that's, of course, the first Christians being Jewish accepted it as scripture. Now, what you brought up, I'll talk about the New Testament in a minute here, but what you brought up about the Apocrypha, those books that the Catholic Church today has officially, today and ever since the Council of Trent, has officially canonized, so the Council of Trent, for a little bit of history, that followed the Protestant Reformation that was launched by Martin Luther when, you know, he was sort of a monk that went rogue and said, now, hang on a second, you guys are teaching a false gospel, and you're also not having scripture be the final authority. You're having church councils and Pope be equal in authority to scripture. And he said, that's not okay. Anyway, but to give background, they accepted 14 or 15 books, somewhere around there, as scripture, and that's what today we call the Apocrypha. There's a number of reasons why Christians who are Protestants do not accept the Apocrypha as scripture. The number one being, and this is important, you know, if you're a Catholic and you're hearing this, it's just important to be aware that the early Christians did not accept, the earliest Christians, I should say, the earliest that we have records of who spoke to this issue, did not accept the apocryphal books as scripture. So, you know, we have records of folks like, notable guys like Origen and Jerome, who explicitly denied that they were inspired of God. Now, they didn't say throw them out and they're useless. They just said they're not scripture. They're of human origin. And then you even have the Jewish Council of Jamnia, which met in the first century. I think it was somewhere near the end of the first century. And they, as a Jewish council, they explicitly rejected the Apocrypha as scripture. Again, not saying this is all bad and we need to burn these books because they're evil, just not scripture. And I think it's worth noting that there are some, what I would say, historical errors in the Apocrypha, especially if you read through the book of Tobit. There's numerous times where you learn that actually the dates are wrong or the order of events is incorrect, and he gets things wrong. And it's just known to historians. They look at that and they say, no, that's incorrect. But also there's unbiblical teachings in the Apocrypha, like praying for the dead, for example. And that's become something of a practice among many Catholics because of these passages in the Apocrypha. But that's actually something that we're called not to do. And there's good reasons, even from the book of Deuteronomy and other passages in scripture, where that would be something forbidden. And so because we know scripture is not going to contradict scripture, we have to look at that and say, okay, this doesn't qualify as the word of God.
Yeah, no, I think that's really important. I mean, the biggest piece of it is what you're saying. The New Testament authors, while they quote from all the Old Testament books, they don't necessarily quote from all these other additional books that claim to be, you know, scripture. And even in a couple cases, that there are examples in the New Testament. I'm thinking of in the book of Hebrews, for example, there's one reference to a story that appears in one of those books. But it's not saying this is the word of the Lord. It's not at all. It's actually speaking to just accepted history at the time. So speaking to a historic event, and you know, it's just a brief little thing, but it's not encouraged as scripture. It's not quoted as scripture or engaged, you know, in that way. And I would say the same thing for the book of Jude as well. This one's a little more maybe controversial, but at least in my perspective, the author is recognizing what was tradition, what was Jewish tradition, and refers to one of these books, is not declaring it to be scripture. He's not even declaring it to be true. In fact, his point isn't even in line with the illustration. So you could think of it, you know, this way. It would be me using a commonly understood statement or event, whether it's actually true or correct or not. Not using it as scripture, not agreeing with it, but outside of those random isolated events, you don't see New Testament authors quoting these. You don't see Jesus quoting these. So even that is a massively profound statement in my mind.
Yeah, that's a huge point. I mean, when you think about 14 or 15 books and none of them are quoted or treated as scripture in any way in the New Testament, or by the Jews of that time. Again, they did not see it as scripture. Jesus's Jewish contemporaries did not view the Apocrypha as scripture. So this was a later thing. And a lot of people, to be fair, will point to guys like Augustine, who said that the Apocrypha was scripture early in his life. But see, this is something that people often forget. Is yes, he quoted it as authoritative scripture early in his life, but in his later years, he rejected the Apocrypha, and he said it's outside the canon. He said he even made the statement that it's inferior to the Hebrew scriptures. So that tells me he does not treat it as canon. So, you know, I've heard the Augustine argument a lot, but again, remember, fallible man, he's not an apostle. He's not making a apostolic statement on authority. He is a very valuable early church father, but even he came roughly 300 years later than the apostles. And that's just important to remember, because I know Augustine's the guy that a lot of Catholic friends will go, of mine will go to and say, hey, what about him? But it's good to keep in mind he later said otherwise in his life. Okay, so let's talk about the New Testament, because this really is, I mean, this has been really ever since its origin, the New Testament has been under attack by those who oppose the gospel and those who simply don't want to accept what it teaches. And so it's important to see some reasons why the New Testament was included in the canon, why we believe it's scripture and authoritative. But let's first talk about that word canon, because you know, I hate to throw a term around and then never give an explanation. So the canon, that word, it comes from the Greek word that means measuring stick. And that was the word that was used to kind of metaphorically say these have been measured, these have been recognized as God's word. And so when we're talking about the canon, we're saying these are the library of books, if you will, that are God's word. That's what the canon is. It's important to know that, so the Protestant view, the view that we take, is that God determined the canon. He is the ultimate author, so he's the one that ultimately determined what was included in the canon. It wasn't up to church councils, it wasn't up to popes, it wasn't up to some early church father. It was God. God was the one who said, this is my scripture. And the way that we came to recognize that, as Jamie, you know, you mentioned recognizing it, we didn't determine what was authoritative, but we recognized it. That's what we're going to talk about now. So first off, in scripture, and you mentioned this before we started recording, Jamie, but in scripture, you have people quoting other New Testament. So one New Testament author quoting another New Testament author and calling it scripture. So that when you think about it, that's pretty incredible. Like, just imagine living at a time where scripture is still being written, and you read a letter where someone has quoted someone else, a contemporary, and says, that's scripture. That's amazing, because I don't even think we see that in the Old Testament, where a contemporary quotes another. Maybe that happens with Ezekiel and Daniel. There might be a couple examples. But overall, you don't see that actually very often. So it's a pretty amazing thing that, for example, 1 Timothy 5:18, the Apostle Paul brings together a quote from the Old Testament, you shall not muzzle the ox when it's treading out the grain, with a quote from the New Testament. And he quotes from Deuteronomy 25:4 and from Luke 10:7. And what he says is, he calls them both scripture. He doesn't kind of make a distinction between the two. He doesn't say, now here's scripture and here's another good idea. This is scripture. He's quoting it as authoritative as the Deuteronomy passage. The passage that you brought up, Jamie, when we were talking about this, was 2 Peter 3, where Peter is talking about how some of Paul's writings are hard to understand. But this is what he says, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters, there are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and the unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. So he says, just like they twist these other scriptures that you recognize as scripture, so they're twisting Paul's letters, which are scripture. So that's pretty profound.
Yeah, definitely. And we see, Jason, you know, in terms of the apostles, most of them are pretty easily recognized as apostles, right? And they clearly were. Jesus picked them and they were with him, you know. So of course, what Peter says is legitimately true and not challenged by anybody. I mean, we know Peter is 100% an apostle. And that's true for most of the apostles. Of course, Paul is the one exception to that. He wasn't a part of the original 12. And then, of course, you know, after Judas betrays Jesus and then he goes and kills himself, we see in Acts chapter 1 that they replace his position. And then the only other one outside of Paul that is affirmed to be an apostle is James, the brother of Jesus. But Paul's situation is a little bit different. He is an apostle. Absolutely. He's affirmed as an apostle, like Jason just pointed out. Peter says, yep, definitely an apostle. We know that Paul met with Peter and also met with James in Galatians 1, I think. You have Paul going up, meeting with Peter, meeting with James, the brother of Jesus. And there's that affirmation again that Paul is an apostle. Of course, his apostolic authority comes from God. And that's what he says at the beginning of, you know, Galatians 1. He says that he's an apostle, not of men, but from God, right? It's the Lord Jesus Christ who made Paul an apostle. And of course, we get that from Acts, where Paul, Acts 7, Paul is set it up. Jesus shows up, powerfully interacts with Paul, and of course, brings about Paul's own conversion. And then ultimately, Paul ends up becoming an apostle. So you have this clear authority affirmation, apostle to apostle. And so there's no questions about that. Of course, Paul even points to the fact that the apostolic authority is also associated with the ability to do, I guess you'd call it the miraculous, or to do signs and, you know, wonders, miracles, things that is not true of a typical human. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, Paul says, the signs of an apostle were performed with great endurance among you, not only signs, but also the wonders and miracles. There's authority from God given to these apostles that was actually visible to all people. So if you weren't sure that they are, in fact, apostles, and we see this in the Word of God, you see that the apostles healed people. They healed the sick. They healed the lame. You know, they did a lot of the same things that the Lord Jesus did, which, of course, you know, they're not divine. These apostles aren't divine. So it's only by the special authority of God that they were able to do these things, by the power of the Holy Spirit at work in them to affirm their apostolic authority. So when it comes to the New Testament, you know, obviously the claim of authority, they claim to be the inspired Word of God. They're associated with apostolic authority, or affirmed by apostolic authority, right? Because we recognize not every single New Testament book is written by an apostle, but they're all in the Word of God on the authority of an apostle. So an example would be like Jude. We don't find Jude to be an apostle anywhere in the Word of God, but he is the one of the other brothers of Jesus, and certainly is in the canon on the authority of the apostles. Same thing with the book of Hebrews, for example. We don't believe it was written by Paul. We don't actually know who the original author is, but the belief is it's an associate of Paul, and it certainly was included in the canon on the authority of Paul. So that claim of authority, this is the Word of God, prophetic authorship or association. And then the third thing is universal recognition of the church. So the books in the New Testament were all accepted right away by the churches as the Word of God.
Those are all huge. And also just recognizing the criteria of Scripture does not violate Scripture. Scripture is never going to contradict Scripture. God doesn't contradict himself. So, you know, what cancels out so much of, well, what I've talked about with the Apocrypha, but also so many of these additional claimants to be Scripture, like what we find with the Book of Mormon or other people who will claim this is a divine Scripture, this is from God. The biggest thing is you've got to compare that with what you already have in Scripture, and does it contradict the Word of God that we know? And that's what's going to rule out so much of what you see coming from different people. different writings out there that are claiming to be scripture or have claimed in the past to be scripture, they fail that first test. They contradict scripture. And so they can't be authoritative and they can't be the word of God. One other side note, one other additional thing to cover is in the book of 1 Corinthians, there's the statement where Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, to the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. And right before that, he had said the same thing, you know, to the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. And what I see happening there, and this is how I understand it, is he's saying this, not when he says, not I, but the Lord, he's saying this originally came from the lips of Jesus. He already addressed this in Matthew 19, that divorce is not to be, no-fault divorce is not even a category for Jesus. He said marriage is meant to be permanent. And Paul's just affirming that. He's kind of repeating what Jesus already said. And then a couple of verses later, he says, I, not the Lord, to distinguish, okay, this is coming from me. This is the first time you've heard this additional teaching, that if someone has a wife who's an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. But if anyone, if any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. So he's saying this is an additional teaching. You didn't hear this from Jesus originally. It's still the word of God, but it's coming from me now. And that's the point of saying the I, not the Lord. It's, some people have wondered, does that mean it's not scripture? It's just, you know, Paul's opinion he's throwing around willy-nilly, and that's not what's going on there. In fact, later in 1 Corinthians, I find this interesting because it's almost like God knew that question might come up with that distinction. And here's what Paul says later in that same letter in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 36. He says, or was it from you that the word of God came? Or are you the only ones it has reached? If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. And so it puts to rest this idea that Paul, you know, with his, whatever you might say, his Pharisaical attitudes, he's coming up with these new rules. No, he is giving the command of the Lord. And so when we read Paul, it is just as authoritative as if it came from the lips of Jesus. And I know some people would disagree with that, but if it's scripture, it ultimately has its source in God. And so for those who want to say, well, Jesus never addressed homosexuality, for example, Paul addressed it, but Jesus never did. Well, really, actually, Jesus did address it. He addressed it when he talks about porneia being a sin. That includes all sexual immorality. But the fact that Paul was writing the words of God, that he was writing the command of the Lord, as he says there, that actually did come from Jesus. So Jesus addresses homosexuality. And so for people who want to kind of paint Paul as this rogue apostle, he was fully accepted. All his writings were accepted as scripture from the get-go. Which brings us to one last point, because some people will point out there were some New Testament books that today we acknowledge as scripture that originally, at least in the Muratorian canon, were not treated as scripture. And so I think it's important for us, since we're talking about the canon, just to briefly touch on this. There were some books. Here were the books that we know of were not included in the original Muratorian canon. And those were Hebrews, James, 2 Peter, 2 and 3 John, Jude, and Revelation. Keep in mind, just because it wasn't included in that original Muratorian canon in the second century doesn't mean that no Christian accepted it as the word of God. No Christian accepted these books as the word of God. It was just that this particular church council, when they were forming what they believed to be the canon, they left those ones out. But it's also good to see the reasons they left them out. So, for example, for Hebrews, as you've already pointed out, Jamie, we don't know who the author is. And that really was the reason that some people struggled to include it in the canon. For the same reason that, you know, we're talking about, the reasons of apostolic authority is what validated writings of the New Testament as scripture, either being written by an apostle or a close associate of an apostle. And so that one, when we say, well, we don't know the author, that was a struggle for those early Christians in that first century in particular. And eventually Hebrews was included, and it's widely embraced. I don't know. There might be some few camps that don't accept Hebrews, but really this is the Church of God, we can put it this way, the Church of God has discovered Hebrews is definitely scripture, and it's got some good stuff in there. Now, when it comes to ones like James, some people, even as late as Luther, in fact, thought that James contradicted Paul. And it just goes to show, again, Paul was fully accepted as scripture from the get-go. And when they thought, well, maybe James is saying salvation is by works, whereas Paul is saying salvation is by faith, there was that debate. And some people said, yeah, they do seem to disagree, at least at that point. And others said, no, there's no disagreement. But for that reason, it wasn't included in the Muratorian canon. But by the way, even Luther, who originally denied James's authority, he later recanted from that position as well. And he said that James is scripture for the end of his life. And then the other ones, 2 Peter, it was mostly a style issue. They saw it was different from 1 Peter, but we know that 1 Peter was actually written by a scribe who was with Peter. And so that basically clarifies why there was a style difference. And then 2 and 3 John, there was the question of, was this written by the Apostle John or John the Elder, because he calls himself an elder? Well, it turns out you could be an elder and an apostle. Even Peter, in fact, says in 1 Peter 5 that he is a fellow elder, and we know he's an apostle. And then Jude, for similar reasons as we've talked about, but also Jude quotes from the book of Enoch and the Assumption of Moses. Because of that, some people just had question marks, but you've already talked about that, Jamie, that just because you're quoting a secular, or I should say, even though you're quoting a non-scriptural source, that doesn't mean you're affirming it as scripture. And he doesn't at all say this is what the Lord said or anything like that. And then the book of Revelation. So the number one reason the book of Revelation was hard for people to accept as scripture was, okay, yes, there's a lot of incredibly strange imagery involved with the Revelation, but even that wasn't the big issue. The big issue was that it talks about a millennial reign of Christ, a 1,000-year reign, and that was a struggle because there was, at that time, there was a contemporary cult that also taught about a millennial reign of the Messiah. And so that basically threw a lot of people off, and there was reason from their minds to reject it because of that. But as it turns out, even cults who get a lot of things wrong about the nature of Jesus and such can be right when they talk about other things. So again, there's good reasons for all of these to be fully accepted as scripture, and knowing that it wasn't church councils that determined these is big, because knowing that it's the Church of God who across the ages, across the last 2,000 years, has accepted the entire New Testament and Old Testament as scripture, that tells us that this has God's fingerprints on it. His Spirit has been guiding his people to know what books are authoritative. And the fact that that's remained constant for the majority of the church history, really, the majority of church history, that's remained constant, that's worth noting. And it's good reason for us to accept it as scripture as well.
Even those challenges, like you say, all that shows is that they took this very, very, very seriously. This wasn't slapped together. This wasn't, oh, I like this, I don't like this. It was legitimately seeking, okay, is this from God or is it not? Do we recognize this is the word of God or not? You know, and in some cases, that overabundance of caution wasn't even warranted. I think the book of Hebrews is a great example of that. The book of Hebrews quotes more Old Testament scripture than any other book in the New Testament. In fact, it quotes from every Old Testament book of the Bible except Ezra and Nehemiah. I mean, that's pretty amazing. But the point is to say that this was done out of an abundance of care and caution, seeking the Lord to understand, okay, God, is this your word? Is it not? Do we believe it as the word of God? Do we not? And the result, like Jason said, is that we have every confidence. And we've seen this now. For 2,000 years, the Bible has been attacked pretty much repeatedly in every generation, in every culture, in every society, in every country, in every part of the world. And yet, the truth of it all still remains. And so it comes down to the question, will we simply believe, accept, and apply? Thank you for listening to this episode of the Faith Unpacked podcast. We're so thankful for your time. We hope and pray that these encourage your faith and walk with Jesus Christ. If you'd like to hear past episodes, you can find them on our website at faithunpacked.com. We'd also invite you to subscribe on your favorite podcasting site. If you have any questions, feel free to hit us up on social media, or you can send us an email at faithunpacked@gmail.com. And we invite you back next time as we continue to unpack our faith together.